Our Old Testament scripture reading this morning is from Genesis 18. And I'm also going to have a brief New Testament reading at this time, too. Not the text, but another scripture reading from Hebrews 13. We'll start with Genesis 18 and then go to Hebrews 13. You will see that Genesis 18 is an illustration, really, in many ways, of Hebrews 13. It talks about how Abraham extended hospitality to three men, and they turned out to be two of them angels and one of them the Lord. And it was a good thing that he extended hospitality to them in order that he might have the opportunity to have them in his company. And we're looking at hospitality today, so that's in our passage in Acts. So look at Genesis 18, and I'll just read the first 15 verses. And that's the part that speaks about you get a picture here as well of the kind of man that Abraham was. Very, very gracious host. The way he approaches these men when they first come, and the way he's zealous to serve them and to care for them. So let's look at that. Genesis 18. Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, "My Lord, if I now have found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by inasmuch as you have come to your servant." They said, "Do as you have said." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal, knead it and make cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" So he said, "Here in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I'll return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son.' But Sarah denied it, saying, 'I did not laugh,' for she was afraid. And he said, 'No, but you did laugh.'" And there we'll end the reading of God's word. Now let's turn over to our New Testament reading, Hebrews 13. And I'm only going to read the first three verses here. Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of the living God. May he bless it to our hearing. "Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers. For by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also." And again, may God bless the reading of His holy word. Our New Testament scripture reading is from Acts 28, the first 16 verses. I'll have our introduction first and then have that scripture reading. But if you want to go ahead and turn there, be prepared. It's Acts 28. For weeks now, as we have studied the book of Acts, we have seen how God fulfilled His promise to bring Paul through all sorts of difficulties to Rome, as He had promised, that Paul might testify and minister at Rome. We have seen him rescued from an angry mob of Jews at the temple who wanted to kill him right there on the spot, rescued from the plot of 40 men who vowed to neither eat or drink until they had killed him, rescued from a governor who seemed disposed to leave Paul in prison forever because he couldn't make a decision about what to do with him, rescued from another governor who wanted to send him back to Jerusalem to be tried, where they were planning ambushes for him on the way, rescued from a storm that, apart from God's extraordinary working, would have brought an end to his own life as well as the life of all the others that were on board that ship. And now, this week, we see how Paul and those with him are helped along in their journey by the hospitality of the people of Malta. In God's providence, he had prepared and provided these people to extend hospitality instead of hostility to Paul and the others who were with him. Just think what would have happened if Paul and his fellow travelers had landed on that island and it had been a place of hostility. Often in those days, if you were shipwrecked like this, then you would face either slavery or death when you landed in some strange place. And that was what these men might have expected. But 276 men with no provisions, having lost what they had at sea, what would they do on an island, even if it was a deserted island? They have no ship. How would they even be able to survive? What would have become of them? But instead of inhospitality or hostility, we see at Malta this beautiful example of hospitality. Hospitality is often praised in the Bible, and it is no wonder, because it is an excellent thing. It is one of the many ways that human beings who are made in the image of God most resemble God as his image bearers, most beautifully portray him as he is. You see, as created in God's image, we are, by our very constitution in that image, continually showing forth a portrait of God, a picture of God. An image is what represents something other than itself. We were created in the image of God to represent God. The fall didn't change the fact that we are image bearers of God. It corrupted the image, but it did not change us into those that bear the image of something else, like a horse or an elephant or something. We still bear the image of God. We just don't do it very well. In fact, we do it very poorly. It's like if you have someone paint a picture, a portrait of you, and they do a really bad job, and everybody looks at it and says, that doesn't look like you at all, but it was still an image of you. It's distorted, it's twisted, it's mangled, it's corrupt, it's poor, but it's still an image of you. So with the fall, we're still constituted in the image of God, created in the image of God. We still represent him. Instead of love, though, we are full of hatred and bitterness. Instead of truth, we are full of lies. Instead of wisdom, we are full of folly. But you see, even the fact that we can set forth something like wisdom and folly is because we're in the image of God. A plant can't set forth wisdom and folly by its behavior. It can set forth the wisdom of God who made it and looking at the marvel of it being made, but to set it forth by its actions and by its doings. We are made, constituted in such a way that we are capable of wisdom and also capable of folly. A plant's not capable of folly. So you see, we bear the image of God. Instead of generosity, we show too often selfishness and greed. But because we still are the image of God, then it is possible for us, and we actually do still reflect things that are true and lovely about God, that are virtuous. In fact, Jesus Christ, who is the very Son of God, took human flesh at Bethlehem and was the perfect, unfallen, true image of God who shows forth what God is like in human flesh as an image bearer of God in that flesh. The Father was pleased with him, delighted with him, said so again and again, and appointed him to establish a kingdom of people who are to be renewed in God's image. So you had this man who was the perfect image of God, a perfect picture of God, and then he establishes a kingdom where he gathers in and incorporates other people into that kingdom, which the purpose of that kingdom is that all of them would become image bearers of God again, that would show forth the truth of God. We are predestined, according to Romans 8:29, to be conformed to the image of God's Son. That means to be like Him as that perfect image bearer. We are also told in 1 John 3 that ultimately that when God has completed His work of renewing us, that we will be like Him because we will see Him as He is. Colossians 3:10 speaks of the process between our conversion and the end when it says that we are being renewed in the image of Him who created us. This is what happens when we enter into the kingdom of righteousness that Jesus has come to establish. But not only are we simply there to be renewed, but also because Jesus is that righteous man who is acceptable with God, He represents us with His perfect righteousness, His perfect representation of the image of God. And all who come to Him are then counted in that perfect righteousness, even though there's still a work in process. He's at work in them to make them a new creation in Christ Jesus. But you see, Christ is the destiny, and the Father sees that destiny of what all of us are predestined to become in His working. And so we're all already accepted as righteous based on His righteousness. And not only that, but Jesus, of course, also had to do something about our sin and the guilt that we had incurred and still incur by our continual misrepresentation of God. And so what Jesus did about that was He went to the cross for all of the people who would be brought into that kingdom, for the whole church, the whole kingdom, the true people of God. Jesus died for their sins so that there is total forgiveness for every one of them. Now He calls all men everywhere to repent, to admit their sin, to turn from it by coming to Him for pardon, and to be renewed in the image of Him that created us. And once we do, we have the privilege of being renewed in that image. He has predestined us again to be conformed to the image of His Son. But in our text today, we see that certain virtues of God are seen in unbelievers, pagans at Malta. We are fallen, and every part of us is affected by the fall, even after we have believed. But we are not, even before we are converted, as fallen as we might be, and as fallen as we will be if we never come to Jesus for salvation in this life. One of the horrors of hell, in fact, is the fact that those who go there, cut off from the saving work of Christ, are actually turned over to become what they are in themselves without the restraint of God's grace upon them, without any of the virtues that are the gift of God that He gives even to unbelievers in this world. See, the Lord is presently restraining wickedness so that no one in this world is as bad as they would be, as they might be, if they were not restrained. All the goodness that we have originates with God. But if we do not want this salvation and to be renewed in that goodness and that righteousness, then we'll get what we want. We'll be cast off from God and turned over to be the wretched, selfish creatures that we will become apart from that working of God. But in the world, there are many unbelievers still who reflect the beauty of God in their lives. And this beauty in them is to be praised wherever it is seen. And it is praised in the Scripture. And that's why we're to praise it too. One of the ways His beauty is often seen is in hospitality. God Himself has always been the kindest, most generous of all hosts. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have dwelt together in eternity in a most gracious circle of benevolent love, generosity, constantly giving and giving and giving, philanthropy. And wherever this is seen in man, believer or unbeliever, it is to be praised. Okay, if you see that, it doesn't matter what the people's religion or anything, if you see that kind of hospitality, love going on, it's virtuous. It's something that should be praised. Our text found in Acts 28, the first 16 verses, gives us this. So let's read this text and see the beauty of the hospitality of these people at Malta. Something that is praiseworthy. And also, we'll see the beauty of Christian hospitality in the last part of this passage. So give attention. This is the Word of God. It is worthy of all attention and reverence. Acts 28, beginning in verse 1. Now, when they had escaped, they then found out that the island was called Malta. And the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer whom, though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow him to live." But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. In that region, there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. They also honored us in many ways, and when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. After 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers, which had wintered at the island. And landing at Syracuse, we stayed there 3 days. From there, we circled round and reached Rhegium. And after 1 day, the south wind blew, and the next day we came to Puteoli, where we found brethren, and were invited to stay with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. And from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appia Forum and Three Inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Now, when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. May the Lord bless to us the reading of His holy and infallible word. Now, as we consider this passage, let's first look at the beautiful example of hospitality here at Malta. See how they immediately built a fire for these shipwrecked strangers. Think about what was going on. Malta is a little island in the middle of the Mediterranean. It's about 13 by 20 kilometers in size. And as the Maltese people were going about their morning chores, then some of them noticed a ship that was foundering just off the coast. They watched with great interest. And they began to see the crew and the passengers swimming toward the shore. Some of them on boards, floating. At this time of year, it was only about 5 or 10 degrees at Malta, and so it was also rainy and windy, so it would have been rather chilly. But what did these Maltese people do? Well, with obvious appreciation, Luke writes about them in verse 2. He says, "The natives showed us unusual kindness, For they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. He calls it unusual kindness. The word there is the word that we get our word philanthropy from. It's almost the same word. The concept is all through the Bible, but the only other occurrence of this particular word is a very noble one where it speaks of the kindness and love of God that appeared when Jesus came to save us. The kindness of God. And that is how these men are described here at Malta, is unusual kindness. These people showed themselves to be philanthropic. They did what they could for these strangers, for total strangers who, as far as they knew, had nothing to give them in return. The image of God was shining forth in the lives of these people at Malta. Just think what it must have meant to these weary maroon survivors of this ordeal that they had just been through. You remember they were struggling with the waves on the ship for 14 days, and then they came off the ship and had to swim in. And as they approached the shore, they had no idea what kind of reception they were going to meet with there. They didn't know where they were. They had no idea how it must have delighted them to see the people there building a fire and helping them out of the water, perhaps greeting them. Perhaps several fires were blazing away on the shore. Hospitality is such a great blessing to those who are on the receiving end, especially in a situation such as they had just come through. I am sure that many of you, I'm sure that all of you have experienced gracious hospitality at some point in your life that you greatly appreciated. There were people that were extraordinarily kind to you. It's just delightful to see and to experience such a thing. My friends, it is in your power to be a blessing like that to people around you. To do what you can for them. You don't have to be wealthy. You can build a fire for them with the firewood on the beach. Whatever it is that you can do, put your hand to it and show kindness. But that's not the end of the hospitality of this island. Next, they are taken into the house of one Publius for 3 days. Now, this act of gracious hospitality is recorded in verse 7. It says, in that region there was an estate of a leading citizen of the island whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. Publius is called the leading citizen. This probably means that he was the governor of the island. Rome was in charge of this island. It was settled by Phoenicians had come there to live years before, and now Rome had taken dominion of this area, and so probably he was the magistrate on the island that they had appointed, and as such he would have been responsible for taking care of the prisoners while they were there. I guess maybe they had a local jail or something where they could keep them until time for them to go. But you can see that this man goes beyond his mere duty. He courteously entertains these weary men for 3 days. How they needed this refreshment. He takes them into his house and he cares for them. With a leading citizen like that, is it any wonder that the people were such as we just saw them to be in reaching out to these people as soon as they came ashore? They had a very fine example in Publius, or perhaps he had a fine example from the people. After this, he would have certainly done his duty to look after the prisoners, and the men would have had time to find lodgings and things in Malta. Of course, it was a place that actually did have a harbor. They didn't come in at the harbor, but on other parts of the island, there was a harbor, and there were ships there that would come for the winter. They had provisions for people that were coming in to stay, and so they would have had their money belts with them. It was a good idea in those days. If you got dumped in the sea, you had this belt that had all of your personal things that you could tie in there with you. And so they wouldn't have been completely without resources in that regard in a civilized place. And so they would have gone and found places to lodge. But it appears that this man, because of the distress that they had been under, actually opened his home to all of them for 3 days. Personal giving, expense to himself. What a What a gracious sacrifice he made for these strangers that were in need. Here again, we see the example of our God. We see a reflection of what God the Father is like as Creator. You know that everything that you have, everything that you enjoy in this world comes from God the Father and His creation and providence. When you give thanks to God for the bread that's on your table, it is God through His providence that brought that bread there. Everything that you have is from His hand. He made it in the first place. He came up with the idea that there would be bread that His creatures would eat and enjoy in order to sustain them. And by bread, I include all things that we eat and the tremendous variety that there is. From all eternity, the Father has been generous within His own household. And when He created us, He continued to be generous. He made all these things for us. He prepared this whole world for us to live in. Yes, it's fallen now, so it's marred. But the original creation, all the lovely and gracious things that He did. And secondly, Publius is an example of God the Son, who sacrificed for those who were in need. And in our case, it's because of our own fault. And yet the Son came to us who had no right, no claim on Him. And He gave Himself, even to the point of death on the cross, in generous kindness, in order that we might live in His house. See, we weren't fit to live in God's house, to be welcomed in as strangers, to be welcomed in with to receive that hospitality. And so Jesus went and gave Himself, sacrificed Himself, in order that we might be able to come and live in His house. You can imagine that Publius provided clothing and various things as they came into His house. Here again, then, we see the example of what our God is. And now, as His disciples, Jesus calls us to lay down our lives for one another, to be generous with one another as our Father in heaven has been generous with us. Fathers and husbands, you are particularly called to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. How beautiful it is when this is done in the church. But we cannot do this apart from the grace of God. We can't do it apart from connection with Christ. How it glorifies God in whose image we were created. This is what Publius did. But that's still not all that the people of Malta did. We see that they also provided for the journey of these men when they departed. This is described in verse 10 where it says, "They also honored us in many ways, and when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary." Now, from the context, it is uncertain what Luke means when he says provided for us. What does the us include? Is it just Paul and Luke and Aristarchus? Or does it include the other people that were with them, the centurion, the ship owner, the pilot, the different soldiers? What does it mean that they provided for us? Well, does it mean they provided for everyone that was sailing on this ship? Well, the word translated, we don't know, but the word translated honor here is used in any case of material support. And in this case, it would be, of course, things like clothing. Again, they had lost everything except what they had in their money belts at the sea. And sometimes it's used for support of those that have ministered. So it may mean that here as well. But whatever, the people of Malta, in either case, whether it was for the whole lot of the whole company or whether it was just for these few, it is an expression of generosity and hospitality. It's very kind of them to provide. They cared about the needs of others and were thoughtful of those needs. It's a real kindness to send your guests away with provisions that they need for their journey, even when you don't expect that they'll ever return to you. Like Jesus, they look out not only for their own interests, but also for the interests of others. It's all too easy for our initial generosity to give way. We figure we've done enough. But the people of Malta, 3 months later, were still providing for the journey of these strangers. The truly generous person delights in giving and keeps on giving as long as there's opportunity. Galatians 6:10 says, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, as often as you have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." You know, there's an element of a range of leeway there. It's as you have opportunity, how do you define opportunity? It's like in the Old Testament where they left the corners of their field. You know, did you leave one stalk in the corner for the poor? Or did you leave half of your field, the whole corner? How much did you leave? There was leeway, partly looking at what was the need out there and partly looking at what you could do, what you needed for your family. There was a whole range of things that you could do. So these Maltese people were very generous. Even though they were neither Jews nor Christians, they in this way reflected the image of God by gracious hospitality. And I want you to see that they obtained a great reward for their hospitality. But this may be troubling to some of you. Some of you may be thinking, but hold on. How can God reward those who are not reconciled to Him? How can their works be acceptable to God? I understand how they could show forth His image as unbelievers because they were made in the image of God, and there's still remaining remnants of that true image can be seen in them, the virtue can be seen in them. But they are enemies of God until they are reconciled to Him through faith in Jesus Christ. Everyone is an enemy of God until they are reconciled. Even our best works as believers are still tainted by sin and are unacceptable to God unless Christ, who died for them, be our acceptance as our representative, and we do those works under the shadow of His representation. And you know, you're entirely right about that. The Bible says that even our best works are as filthy rags in the sight of God. Even the best works of men are not good enough to make us acceptable in God's sight in the day of judgment. Who would want, and think about that. I mean, don't we even know that? Would you want to live forever and ever with even sins at the level of the best person that you know? Would you want that to be the standard by which everyone lived forever and ever in heaven? I don't think that would be very desirable to us. It would be unworthy of God in any case. Now, I know that we're so accustomed to living in a sinful world that we're not really scandalized by sin like we should be. And when we pretend to be, we're usually just putting on hypocritical airs about it. But who would want to live among the best of fallen humans, even, forever and ever? And for that to be it, as far as sanctification or what we're going to be prepared for in glory. No one deserves to be rewarded for their works. We know that even for those who are redeemed, their works are only made acceptable as they are cleansed by Christ. So how could, that's the question, how could the unbelievers' works be rewarded here? These people of Malta, they didn't know God. They weren't even Jews. Well, it's all very, very true, but the Bible has more to say about the matter. Throughout the pages of Scripture, God promises to reward those who show kindness to His people. And He does reward them in example after example. The promise of this goes all the way back to the initial calling of Abraham. In Genesis 12, the Lord promises to bless Abraham and through his seed to bless all the families of the earth. And then the special promise is made to those who bless Abraham. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. But you see that part? I will curse him who curses you and bless him who blesses you. And then you have examples of the promise being fulfilled. For example, in the Old Testament, you have Rahab the harlot who hid the spies at Jericho and then was rewarded so that she and her whole household were spared when the destruction of Jericho came. And in Luke 7, you have the Jews who come to Jesus to ask for help for one of their friends, a centurion who is not a Jew. And they say, he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. So they commend this man to Jesus because he has been a blessing to them. And Jesus does go. He doesn't say that he heals the centurion's servant because of his kindness to his people, but he speaks of the centurion's faith, such as he has not seen even in Israel. It seems that the centurion's love for God's people was an expression of his faith that was being formed in him, such faith as would embrace Jesus Christ and the gospel. And perhaps you will remember that same thing with another centurion that we looked at in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius. Do you remember the angel who comes to him in a vision actually says to him in verse 4, "Your prayers and your alms have come up as a memorial before God." Now you see, we have to embrace that into our theology. Your prayers and your alms have come up as a memorial before God. This is mentioned several times in the passage. God is, in a sense, rewarding this man and bringing the blessing of the gospel to his household, the first Gentile to hear it, because this man had been hospitable, as it were, to God's people. But how can we reconcile with the fact that no one can please God apart from Christ? Is it not, brothers and sisters, that these prayers and alms are the evidence of faith that is forming in the hearts of these people? Remember that effectual calling is not a momentary act of God, but it's a progressive work of God. When he effectually calls sinners to himself, it many times is done over a course of years. We have times, you see, along the way when our consciences are awakened, we begin to see something of our sin, we begin to see something of our need of Christ. Where did that come from? It came from God's grace working in us, preparing us. And many times these awakenings begin to cause us to pray, cry out to God, and to do good works. We have a stronger conscience and we fear God. We begin to do things that we believe would please God. And God is pleased with these works because they are the fruits of that faith that he is forming in us. They are works that he has given us when he's preparing us to receive Christ. So God, in a sense, rewards these works. Not that there's merit in them. All the virtue is in Christ. He has the righteousness that we must have to be accepted of God. Let me say also that good works which unbelievers do are rewarded in a temporal way, because God blesses those that do the good works that they might continue to do good in the earth. Those works are also the gift of God and ought to lead those who have the works to repentance. They ought to give thanks to God who has given them those works. But if it leads them rather to pride and self-righteousness, then those works will actually bring a greater condemnation to them in the day of judgment than if they had never had them at all. Again, though, even though these works are actually displeasing to God in an unbeliever and will be exposed as such at the last day, they are nevertheless good as far as the form of them. It is good for people to be kind, like the people at Malta were. And God rewards that sometimes, if not in that he's leading them to salvation, he rewards it in a temporal way. Think about the people of Nineveh. We read about that not long ago. What did they do when Jonah preached? They repented. That was the right thing for them to do. Was it a sincere repentance? No, it proved later that it wasn't. Did God reward that repentance? Yes, in a temporal way. He didn't send the judgment that he had said, the destruction that was to come in 40 days. What about Ahab? He repented. Was it a sincere repentance? No. Shown afterward that it wasn't. But did he at that time reward Ahab's repentance? Yes, he did. So you see, God displays that these things are good. Repentance is good. And so he displays that, yes, repentance is good. I reward, I answer, I respond. But it's not good in that the individual who repents was not truly genuine and sincere before God. And therefore, on the day of judgment, all of that will be brought to light, and there will be an even greater judgment. When we examine then the reward that the people of Malta received, it appears that for many of them, the reward that comes to them was that which was salvation. Okay, that it was their what we see in them was God, the work of God's Spirit that was preparatory to salvation and that brought them to the Lord. So let's look at how the Lord rewarded the people of Malta for their kindness. First of all, when they built the fire on the beach, it had the result of bringing them into closer, more intimate contact with the Apostle Paul and his companions, Luke and Aristarchus. Why was that important? Because these men were servants of the Most High God, as the Philippian servant girl said. And they were there with the message of eternal salvation, the good news that God had sent His Son to redeem His people, to make them righteous, and that whoever trusted in Him could enter into God's righteous kingdom. And you see, if these Maltese people had not built this fire, if they had just ignored these strangers and had nothing to do with them, they might never have discovered that an apostle was among these strangers on the island. You don't know, as it says in Hebrews 13, who you might be entertaining. Because they welcomed him, then they were in a position to hear the message that he had. If they had never done that, they would not have been in that position. And God brought about a situation that was designed in His mercy to show them that there was indeed an apostle among them. In verse 3, Paul, as usual, was being a servant, and he was just been shipwrecked through the whole, and he's out there gathering sticks, right? And he's probably getting on in years now, and here he is bringing sticks over to put on the fire. And there was a viper there in the cold. It was like one of the sticks. It was stiff, and then he puts it on the fire, and the heat from the fire, the thing wakes up, and it comes over, and it strikes his hand. And Paul is then, the Maltese people, though they worshipped idols, believed in vindictive justice. Okay, a lot of people that worship idols believe that, and really the people that don't believe that are secular humanists that, like our society. But most people have believed in vindictive justice in some way or another. Often it's perverted, but we're one of the few that don't believe in that. But anyway, most people, other than modern secularists, do. And these suppose that Paul, even though he had escaped the sea, now justice was catching up to him because he some murderer or something, and so now he was going to get it from the snake. But as they watched, instead of swelling up and dying, nothing happened. And Paul wasn't even worried about it. He just shook it off in the fire and went about on like nothing happened. And they kept watching, you know, they knew what these kind of vipers would do, and didn't have the normal result. And so then they decided that he was a god. But you see, in this case, with these people, that was, in a way, a movement in the right direction, because they were realizing that he was connected with God, at least. They would come to realize soon that he was not a God, but that he was an apostle of God who was sent by God and who is marvelously preserved and protected by God. You can imagine if they may have talked to some of the men about the shipwreck and heard stories about how Paul had given the prophecy that everyone would live, and how that beyond all expectation that they had all lived. So they're brought, you see, into connection with an apostle who has the saving message of God. Now, this was even further established, the connection with Paul, when further kindness was shown by Publius. If Publius had not been so kind as to invite Paul and the others into his house for 3 days, it might never have been known to him that to Paul, even might never have been made known to Paul that Publius's father was sick with fever and dysentery. This was probably what was called Maltese fever, a sickness that was common to this area that was caused by a strain of bacteria in goats transferred through their milk that made a person very ill, sometimes for months, sometimes for years. Sometimes it was one of those things that would come back on you and you'd have a bout with it the next year or 2 years later. And sometimes it would endure even for 3 years. Publius was simply being kind here. He did not know that he had brought an apostle into his house who could heal his father. He had no idea. But he had done that unknowingly, and that's exactly what Paul did. Notice that in verse 8, it not only says that Paul laid hands on him, but specifically that he also prayed for him. Now, it doesn't always say that in Acts when Paul does miracles, that he also prayed. No doubt this was important because of the pagan context. Paul does not have the power in him, but he prays to God, who has the power to heal. The Jews knew that. So he didn't have to make a display. Okay, I'm going to pray to God now. God is going to do this. And then pray. And then, okay, in the name of Jesus, I'm going to do this. He did make a deal about being in the name of Jesus when he laid hands on. But he had to make sure that they knew. It wasn't Paul is a God, but Paul as a servant and an apostle of God who prayed. And that God does the healing through Jesus. But by showing kindness, you see the point here, Publius received a great blessing because the apostle happened to be among those that he was showing kindness to. Now, this reminds us again of what is taught in Hebrews 13:2, that when we show hospitality, we don't know who might be among those that we are entertaining. We're simply to do it. And many times, have you not found it? Many times when you extend hospitality, you're the one who receives the great blessing. You take a person, maybe you even take a person into your house that has a terribly broken life. And then they turns out that they are one of God's elect. And they're converted and you help them to rehabilitate. And then they become a great blessing to you. It's a tremendous thing how God works. The Bible instructs us to do all, to do good to all as we have opportunity. And Publius's hospitable act not only brought blessing to his own household, but notice that it also brought blessing to the whole island. Because after Paul healed his father, everybody heard about this. And so then they brought all the sick people from all over the place. This is like Peter's house when Jesus healed his mother-in-law, and then all these people came from all around to be healed. This is exactly what happened here at Malta. And they were healed. Luke doesn't even mention that Paul and his companions preached the gospel to these people. It's kind of interesting he doesn't mention, isn't it? But you suppose that maybe it's because he doesn't need to? He's been writing about Paul all the way through here. Now, are we going to suppose that Paul comes on the island of Malta and that he meets all these people and he does miracles of healing and stuff and he never tells anybody about Jesus? Does he really need to say something? Do I really need to say something? But of course he does. We could sooner assume that Paul didn't breathe any air the whole time he was on Malta than that he never shared Christ with anyone the whole time he was there. Paul was charged by God to preach the gospel to all the nations. And he faithfully does that wherever he goes. Furthermore, we know later that Malta had the gospel, that there were churches there in the early days of Christianity. And there are certain traditions. We don't know how reliable all of them are. They aren't all necessarily real well attested. But that Publius was the first bishop of Malta. And then the bishop of Athens after that, who was martyred for Christ when he was at Athens. In apostolic times, of course, a bishop was the same as an elder. And we see that in all of Acts, wherever they go and ordain elders in every city. These elders, as Titus points out, are also called bishops or overseers. And it was later on that they got into more of a hierarchical thing and they would have looked back and seen it more this way, although that hierarchical government came fairly early in the church. It was a corruption of apostolic government, but it was something that came about. Whatever the case, you have this historical record that there was Christianity at Malta, and they attributed the origins of their faith to the Apostle Paul, that he was the one that planted the church there. A man like Publius, of course, would have certainly been a leader among those, and perhaps he was even the first to be ordained. But whatever the case, the gospel had come to this place. What a great reward for hospitality. You see, this is where their hospitality led. Again, not that it was meritorious in that sense, but that it put them in the way where they were able to receive this blessing. It's quite striking, in fact, how many times hospitality is the start of a friendship that leads to salvation. You know, many of you have been on either the receiving or the giving end of hospitality. You've reached out to befriend, perhaps before you were converted, you reached out to befriend a believer. And then through that believer, you came to know Christ. Or, on the other hand, as a believer, you had a kind neighbor who came to help you in need. You were the believer, and the neighbor was the one that was reaching out to you, simply showing kindness to you. And through that, you began to establish a relationship, began to be developed, and you then, over time, were able to witness to that person, and then they came to know the Lord. It's really quite striking, again, how many times God uses hospitality to begin relationships with those that He is calling into His kingdom. Truly, our Heavenly Father delights in hospitality, and we ought to delight in it, and we ought to promote it. There's still one more example of hospitality in our text that we need to look at, the beautiful example of the Christians who showed hospitality. After spending the 3 winter months at Malta, the season for sailing returned. Malta did have a port, as I mentioned earlier, where many ships would spend the winter months. And there was one, like Paul had been on before, Julius had commissioned, an Alexandrian wheat ship that very similar to the one that had gone under. Interestingly, this one had an image of Zeus's sons, Castor and Pollux, on it, the twins, who are supposed to protect people who sailed. It's kind of ironic that these people who are marvelously protected are now under this sign of paganism of protection. They had much better protection than they knew it. There's some irony here. The sailing was quite smooth this time, though. It was quite favorable winds, allowed them to cover distance in a short space. Luke points out especially that the travel from Requiem to Puteoli only took a single day because of a friendly south wind. Now, this was close to 300 kilometers, so they made a lot of progress. But getting to our theme, the believers at Puteoli are a tremendous example of Christian hospitality. Puteoli had a large Jewish population, and among them were those who had already trusted Jesus as Messiah. So Paul didn't start church here. We know from Acts 2 that there were some from Rome that heard the gospel at Pentecost many years before. And perhaps some of them went back and planted the gospel here. The church here was probably very Jewish, much as it was at Jerusalem. But of course, now Paul was there, and he would be able to help them to understand the gospel to the Gentiles, the mystery that both Jew and Gentile comes by faith in Christ and not through the works of the law, the ceremonial laws of Moses. But in any case, there were believers here, and they were delighted to see Paul, who had written his epistle of the Romans to them some 3 years before. The same Romans that we have in our Bibles, Paul had already written that to them, and they were waiting for him to come. And he had said that he was going to come to them, and now he has made it safely after all these years where he's been hindered. But look at the beautiful hospitality of these saints at Puteoli. In verse 14, Luke says, "We found brethren." So he was given some freedom. Paul was given some freedom, and Luke and Aristarchus, of course, had freedom to go out and look for their friends. "And we found brethren and were invited to stay with them 7 days." Now, the meaning of the word "invited" here is probably better. They prevailed upon them to stay for 7 days. They insisted that we remain for 7 days. But the question arises, Paul was a prisoner under the care of Julius the centurion. How could he and Luke be prevailed upon to stay for 7 days unless Julius was staying for 7 days? It seems reasonable to suppose here that these hospitable believers not only prevailed upon Paul and Luke, but also upon the whole company of Paul's travelers to stay 7 days. We thought it was a big thing to have the presbyters come in for a couple of days. Okay, this is really quite something to look at. It seems quite plausible that a centurion in Julius's situation would have jumped at an opportunity and in an invitation like this, a surprising invitation. Centurions who traveled with prisoners had to resort to requisition to deal with expenses involved in their travel with prisoners. And this often caused resentment to the patrons that they asked to take care of them. In other words, the centurion had the unpleasant task of forcing himself upon those in the city that had the means to provide for him and for those that were with him. One commentator, Rapsky, says, might not then the sincere offer of hospitality to the entire party from a Christian community, perhaps staying in the home of a wealthy Christian patron, have been a quite welcomed alternative? Instead of having to go and put himself upon people to take care of him, the centurion had an invitation. Come, you must come. Stay with us for 7 days, they say. Ben Witherington adds that with the poor quality of inns in this particular town and with no tight schedule to get to Rome, he wasn't in a big rush to get to Rome, the centurion might have greatly appreciated some good hospitality and rest before taking the last leg of the journey, which was about a 200-kilometer walk if you were walking hard. It took about 5 days because it was hilly country. The Roman roads were very good, but they were also very hard. Whether the centurion and his soldiers were invited or not, though, don't know that for sure. It's a tremendous example of Christian hospitality. It would have been a great example to the centurion even to see how the Christians, wherever Paul goes, they take care of him. They take care of each other, even though they had never met him. But I rather think that at least the centurion and some of his leading soldiers, if not all of the soldiers, were invited. The prisoners would have probably been put in the local prison house. And you can imagine how encouraging this must have been for Paul. He had yearned all these years to get to Rome and perhaps wondering, what will my reception be like when I get there? He didn't always have a good reception when he came places. And then he has this warm reception from the church there when he arrived to impart a blessing to them. Now he knows that he can minister to them because they're saying, come, welcome, welcome, come and minister among us. The prison, this was their hospitality and welcome would have been a tremendous blessing to him. Like he talked about when he wrote to the Romans that there might be mutual encouragement, that I might be encouraged by your faith and that I might be able to impart gifts to you as an apostle. See, but this is not the end of the encouragement he receives. We're told that brothers came to meet him on the road as well. Verse 15 explains, and from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appia Forum and Three Inns. So these were places that were up the road a bit. Apparently, what happened is that some of the brothers at Puteoli said, you know, the brothers up at the Three Inns and the Appia Forum, they would like to know that Paul is here. So I'm going to go up there and tell him. I'm going to report to him that he's arrived in Italy. And they were so excited that they came, these brothers, when they heard, they came out on the highway to meet Paul. And the language that's used here is that that's used when Jesus comes back, that we go to meet him in the air. The word meet there is a specific technical word of when you're going to meet some dignitary and to usher him and escort him in. This is what Paul met with. So you notice Paul's response explains everything. Very heartwarming. When Paul saw these brothers coming, he thanked God and took courage. He had so hoped that he would be received and be able to minister. There is great power in a warm welcome. Never underestimate it. Do all you can as a believer to show people how much you care about them, to reach out to them, to show kindness to them. Paul needed this encouragement. We all need it. His last 3 years would have broken many men. But perhaps part of the reason that he wasn't broken is because he had brothers around him to travel with him. And now brothers to welcome him as he came to Rome. And how they would be blessed through him. How he would minister to them. You see, they show hospitality and then they get this huge return from the Apostle Paul. So many things that he had to teach them. But there is yet one more act of hospitality here to be seen by the Christians. We're told that when Paul got to Rome, he was able to stay in a rented house. Verse 16 says, and when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. Now, in order to do that, there had to be financial support. Someone had to pay for that house. Who did that? Well, surely it was the believers at Rome. There were no other people around. And you can be sure that even though they had never met Paul before, you see, they extended this gracious hospitality to welcome this man. And by doing that, where he had a rented house, they were able to go and visit him and to sit at his feet and learn the wisdom that God had given to him. It was, a beautiful example of hospitality that has returns. But let me conclude by encouraging all of you then to do what you can to reach out to others, both believers and unbelievers. As Hebrews 13 says, let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. It is so much like the Lord to care for people, to welcome them, to provide a comfortable place for them, to love them, to provide for them. Many times, as we have seen, hospitality opens the way for the gospel. All through the Old Testament, God encouraged his people to be kind to the stranger, to take the stranger among you in, to treat him well, remembering that you were strangers in Egypt. He even spoke to them about the stranger converting. He said, if a stranger is among you, then he is to keep the Sabbath when he is in your gates. And when a stranger is among you, if he is circumcised, in other words, he professes, you aren't to be circumcised unless you profess faith in Israel's God, then he may come and partake of the Passover with you, even as one of you. So God was looking at hospitality to strangers as a way of extending the hope of the gospel to others. It's a wonderful way to do it. Too often, though, Israel closed themselves off. They even exaggerated the laws of cleanness and uncleanness beyond the bounds that God had set, which would have indeed kept them from being able to eat with pagans the foods that were not clean, but did not technically inhibit them from bringing strangers into their homes, which God had told them to do. Just think how the Lord also welcomes us into his house. What kind of house is it? It's a holy house. And we are sinners. But he calls us to come into his house through the door of Jesus Christ. In Christ, he provides everything that we need as sinners to live in his house. Total forgiveness of sins. Garments of righteousness at the door. A new heart and a new life that will be perfected as he trains us up in that house. How he loves us. Opening his very own house to us forever and welcoming us into the feast of his table forever and ever. My brothers and sisters, our God delights in hospitality. We are the strangers that he invites in. Oh, that we would be like him. Oh, that his image would be seen in each one of you in reaching out to the stranger. As well as to believers. Please stand and let's call on the name of the Lord. Heavenly Father, how we thank you that you are a hospitable Father. Even that we can call you Father because you're so kind, so hospitable that you took us as strangers who are outcasts, who are sinners. You took us right into your house and you even adopted us as your very own sons. And Lord, we are completely amazed when we consider what that involved. That Jesus Christ had to bear the curse that belonged to us in order to atone for our sin. That he had to live the righteous life that we just don't live. We thank you that as members of your house, that you're now working in us, Lord. And that you're bringing us to the place that we need to be, that we may live before you forever and ever. We thank you that this world is our training ground and that you will complete the work that you have to do in us and then you will perfect it and bring us to glory. Father, our hope is all in your grace. It's not works of righteousness that we have done, but it is only what you have given us, Lord. We can't even believe, we can't even have faith, we can't repent unless you grant repentance, unless you grant faith. And Father, we thank you that you do these things because you are a kind and gracious God who gathers in people to your house. Father, may we go forth with a desire and a heart yearning to gather into your house those who are lost. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.